Our Heavenly Father, as we turn to Thy Word, we pray that Thou wilt turn our eyes only upon the Lord Jesus. Fill our vision, fill our minds, fill our hearts with Christ, and grant that He may have the preeminence and the glory. We ask our Father just now that Thou wilt open Thy Word to our understanding, and open our understanding to receive Thy precious truth. Lord, speak a word in season to our souls today. We pray that now the very sense of the Lord's presence may envelop this gathering. We pray that every man, woman, and child here may become aware of the Lord's nearness. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take away from us every distracting thought. Grant that we may truly be shut in with the Lord. Hear us now, we pray, and give power in the preaching of Thy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're turning this morning to the New Testament scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 4. We're going to commence to read at verse 6, just a very short Bible reading this morning, reading from verse 6 through to the end of verse 10. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And the Lord will add His own blessing to this passage from His own precious word, for His name's sake. A couple of things that occurred during my trip will have a large bearing on our meeting this morning, and especially on the preaching. First of all, going from the United States to Europe, I always find it very, very difficult to be able to sleep at the right time. And so when I went to bed and found that I was still lying wide awake at 2 o'clock in the morning, I decided to get out of bed, and the passage of Scripture that's before us was the passage that I began to study. The Lord blessed it to my heart. And so the message prepared between 2 and 5 or 5:30 that morning is what I intend to preach this morning. The other thing that I got over there, which will have a large bearing, especially in those of you who are unfortunate enough to have to listen to it, was a cold. I have managed to get rid of about 80% of it, but the rest is still there, plaguing me, making it hard to breathe, and I suppose harder to listen to. So I trust you'll put up with that as we turn to God's Word. 2 Corinthians 4, especially the passage we have been reading, is one of my favorite passages in all the Word of God. It's a favorite passage of mine because here, in the very plainest terms, the Holy Spirit speaks to us to teach us that salvation is of the Lord. And in teaching us that, He shows us that God's grace in salvation is absolutely sovereign in its operation. You know, there are preachers today who make God's saving grace to be nothing more than a benevolent good will, a wishing of favor upon men, an ineffectual wishing at that, which will be conferred on men only if they permit. That God Almighty is so impoverished and powerless that he is tied in to the sovereign will of puny men. May I love to turn from neo-evangelical and neo-fundamentalist preaching to the Word of God and to find out that the will of God is sovereign and powerful. Indeed, and I don't want to expand upon this point this morning, but it certainly is worth your closest study, that God's saving grace is described here as a command or as a decree, which is just as powerful as the decree of God in creation. So that the God who said, "Let there be light," in a world that was enveloped in chaotic darkness, is the same God who comes to the darkened soul and says, "Let there be light." For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank God for sovereign grace. Thank God for saving grace. Thank God for the salvation which is ours by virtue of that grace. No wonder when the apostle is inspired to speak about it, he speaks of it in such glowing terms. No wonder he expresses no doubt at all in the successful victory and operation of God's grace. So for those reasons, this is a very favorite passage of mine. It's also, as I'm sure you're bound to have noticed, a very full passage. And if I were to expound 2 Corinthians 4, 6 through to 10, I would have to take more than one service, and I would have to preach longer than I preach or even than Dr. Barrett preaches. So you would be here for quite a long time. Now then, we're going to, rather than expound through the whole passage, we're going to take what I believe is a central theme in the passage and see what these verses tell us of that theme. I believe that the subject here is the subject of God's saving grace. And when we keep that in mind, we will see that in these verses, Paul is speaking of five things in relation to God's grace. First of all, in verse 6, he speaks of the vision of God's saving grace. Let's start at the last part of verse 6. He speaks of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Now, I'm not going again to expound that, but I am mentioning this in passing so that you may be encouraged to study it. You will see how he is building the words here. He is like a master builder, and he's taking one term and he's cementing it on top of another term. He's building carefully. He's building very, very powerfully. And he's getting to our hearts the picture of the grace of God in Christ. He speaks of the light, of the knowledge, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The vision of God's saving grace. The glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, you will see immediately that the purpose of saving grace is to lead us to the glory of God. I think that that's something which is largely ignored in much gospel preaching nowadays. The purpose of sovereign, electing, predestinating, calling, saving, sanctifying grace is in order that we may be led to the glory of God. In other words, that which God commenced in eternity, he will consummate in eternity. That which he planned in the counsels of eternity past, he will perfect in the fullness of eternity to come. God's grace is given us in order to lead us to the glory of God. Again and again, this is a theme that recurs in Scripture. You'll find in Romans chapter 5, for instance, that we're told, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by grace into this faith, or by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You will notice the conjoining of the two thoughts, grace and glory. And thank God, in the mind and purpose of God, those two things can never be divorced. God does not save people in order to leave them stranded halfway to heaven. God doesn't save souls in order to abandon them before they reach the celestial city. Thank God, grace is linked to glory. And it is the purpose of grace to bring many sons to glory. In this passage, of course, that purpose is not only made clear, but we are shown also something of the problem which that grace of God had to surmount. For how can miserable, guilty, fallen, wretched, hell-deserving sinners ever be brought to view the glory of God without being destroyed? How can the God who, when he came down upon Mount Sinai at the giving of the law, had to tell the people not to come near, and if so much as an animal touched the mount on which the glory of God descended, it would be killed immediately. How can that self-same God receive us into glory with himself? Here is the answer. Man could not ascend to God. But thank God, God in the person of Jesus Christ descended to man. And here we have the first showing of glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And when a poor sinner comes to Christ and is placed in Christ, then he is made meet to enter into the glory of God. We see then the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. Now those are amazing words, especially when you remember that in Philippians chapter 2 we read that he made himself of no reputation, or as it's usually given to us in a freer form, he emptied himself. When men look at the Lord Jesus Christ, when they looked at him during his life, when they look on him today, they see nothing more than a mere man. The prophet Isaiah said, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. To the carnal gaze then, the Lord Jesus Christ is merely a man. I was reading an editorial in the Greenville News or the Piedmont or something the other day. I always like to have a little light relief during the day and read some rascality or nonsense. And so I was reading the editorial page in the local newspaper. And I'm not going into the argument of the editorialist in that article, but he mentioned an erstwhile atheist whose conversion in Great Britain has really been in the news for the last number of years. And I'm referring to a man many of you may have heard of by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge is one of the most dignified and famous journalists Britain has produced in the 20th century. He is also one of the greatest intellectuals. I'm not going into his pedigree now, but he was converted. But he wasn't saved. He was converted from the devil to the devil. Instead of being an atheist, he's now a religious atheist. And the editorialist was quoting Malcolm Muggeridge and saying of the Lord Jesus, and this was what one of the things that attracted this self-opinionated fool to Jesus. Thank God, not the Jesus of God's word. He said, it is highly probable that Jesus could not even read or write. You'll see now why I said he may have been converted, but he wasn't saved. Can you imagine, and this is one of your proponents of what Billy Graham has called the great revival of the 20th century, This is one of the evidences of the working of the Holy. Can you imagine that there are people and they so are full of themselves that they tell us that the Lord Jesus couldn't read or write? As one Presbyterian professor put it back in Northern Ireland many years ago, that he was merely a Galilean Jew who thought that the world was flat and if he walked to the edge he would fall off. My friend, let me tell you that the Savior whom I worship is none other than the eternal Word of the eternal God. God the Son, second person of the everlasting Trinity, veiled in human flesh. That He is truly God, essentially God, eternally God. And He is God manifested in perfect humanity. Thank God. We can say with the apostle in Colossians 2 and verse 9, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He emptied Himself, and men see nothing more than a mere Galilean Jew. But when the eye of faith turns to the Lord Jesus, when the vision of faith scans the beauty of the Savior, it sees not merely a Galilean Jew. I don't even like the term. He was from Galilee in some respects. He was a Jew after the flesh, but He was perfect humanity. And also He was perfect deity. In Him did dwell the fullness of God. I haven't time to follow it through the scriptures this morning, but you'll find when you study the person of Christ that the glory of all the divine attributes are seen in Christ. Would you see the omnipotence of God? Then you'll see it in Jesus Christ. Would you understand something of the omniscience of God? Then you'll see it in Jesus Christ. You should take John's Gospel sometime and just go through the chapters and note how chapter after chapter after chapter the Lord Jesus Christ displays the glory of divine omniscience. In chapter 1, we have Him dealing with Nathanael. Nathanael, who was a devout, proud Jew. And when the Lord Jesus confronted him, He said, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you." He didn't see Him as an ordinary man would see Him with the eye of the flesh, for He was removed from the fleshly vision. But the Lord Jesus knew what was in his heart, so much so that Nathanael immediately confessed Him to be the Son of God and the King of Israel. In chapter 2, the chapter ends, and this ought always to be read in connection with chapter 3, where you've got the story of Nicodemus. In chapter 2, the chapter ends with the assertion that the Lord Jesus needed not that any should testify of man, because He knew what was in man. And then we read there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto Him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." Man, you can see this religious Pharisee, so proud of his position and so fearful of his position, that he comes at night and with flatteries he is going to get away him to the heart of the Savior. But the Lord Jesus knew what was in him. You can go through the chapters of John's Gospel and you'll see the glory of the divine omniscience in Christ. And so all the attributes of deity are seen in their glory in Christ. All the acts of deity are seen in their glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you understand something of the power of God in creation? I cannot envisage with this puny brain of mine how that God could speak the worlds into being. These minds of ours are so tied into that which is temporal and that which is material that we can never envisage there being none of this present creation. And then God spoke, and by the word of God the worlds were framed. I can't understand that, but if I would envisage it, I have the picture in my mind of the Lord Jesus among the hills of Galilee. I see Him there spread the crowds in groups of 50 upon the grass. I see Him take 5 barley loaves. And as He speaks, and as He breaks those loaves, in the mighty creative power of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is food to feed the 5,000 men, besides women and children.
My friend, all the glory of the divine acts are seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this glory is fully displayed. And yet, as we have quoted from Isaiah 53, the world is blind to it. When they see Christ, there's no beauty that they should desire him. It could be, in fact, I'm sure it is, that there are some people here this morning, and you can understand the language of the message. You can understand the grammatical construction of every sentence spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is no experience in your heart of the grace of God in Christ and of the glory of God in Christ. My friend, no intellectual knowledge of Christ is sufficient to save. No mere understanding of the doctrines of grace is sufficient to save. It takes an experience of the grace and glory of God in Jesus Christ to do that. Souls who understand the message and do not know the Savior are like the old world, created in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, and as it was created, formless and void, and a great chaotic darkness upon the face of the deep. It's the picture of souls without Jesus Christ. Oh, that the God who said, "Let there be light," would speak in your heart today. Oh, that the God who brought light to dispel the darkness may dispel the darkness of sin in your heart. You see, until the glory of God rises within you, until the grace of God dawns upon your soul with the light of redemption, you'll never be saved. Oh, therefore, that you could gaze by faith in Christ. The Word of God is forever telling us to look in Christ. Why? Here's the answer. There, you'll see the glory of God. When you look on the face of the babe lying in a manger, you will see the glory of his humility, down from his glory. Ever living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name, born in a manger, to his own a stranger. That's humility, that the great God of heaven should come down to save a worm of the dust like you or I. When you look on the face, not only of the babe, but of the man, see him as the sleeping traveler, lying in the stern of the ship, buffeted by the winds and the waves. See him arise, and with one word he quells those tempestuous seas. And in that traveler, you see the power of his divine sovereignty. The winds and the waves obey him. When you look on the face of that blood-soaked visage or form lying on the ground in Gethsemane. Every time, and by the grace of God, I have managed to visit it quite a few times. Every time I go to the place called Gethsemane and look there at those ancient olive trees, a couple that managed somehow or other to escape the devastation of the invading Roman armies. Think that under those very branches, perhaps, certainly in that vicinity, the face of the Lord Jesus and every pore of his body oozed with his own blood. When I think there of that blood-soaked sufferer in Gethsemane, I think of the glory of his agony. There's no glory, and I want to make this clear, there is no glory in suffering for suffering's sake. There is no good in the sufferings of Christ in themselves. That's something that never seems to get through to us. As so many sentimentalist preachers will simply home in upon the sufferings of Christ as an end in themselves. My friend, there is no glory. There is no good in the sufferings of Christ in themselves. It is only as they are a vehicle of the love and the grace of God. It is only as they are God's means of reaching out
to purge away our sin and to reconcile us to God, that there is any good in them. The good is in their purpose. The good is in their design. Oh, what glory then we see in the agony of Christ when he suffered and then bled and died alone to save us from the torments of a lost sinner's hell. The vision of the grace of God is in the face of Christ. The value of the grace of God is seen in the words of verse 7. It is called this treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure, in the terms of this verse specifically, is the message of God's grace and love in the face of Jesus Christ. But Paul is saying we have this treasure. Now, it's a particular treasure. God has given us many blessings. The Lord has showered upon us all the fullness of heaven's provision. But this treasure is particular. This treasure is the greatest treasure God has ever given to man. This treasure far outstrips every other blessing of heaven. There are so many people, and they will take all the blessings of God, and yet they will stop short of the greatest blessing of all. My friend, this particular treasure is the personal knowledge of Jesus Christ and of God in Jesus Christ. To know God as your Father in Christ, to know Christ as your Savior, to know the atoning virtue of his blood, to know the salvation which his cross alone could purchase, to have eternal life in Christ. My friend, that is the particular treasure that the Lord is speaking of here. It's a priceless treasure. The very name treasure puts it beyond price. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8 gives us Paul's estimation of this treasure. For speaking of the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior, he says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." How priceless then is the knowledge of Christ. When Paul would forego earthly riches, he would forego earthly fame, he would give up earthly popularity, he would give up earthly position in order to have Christ. How priceless then is this treasure in Christ. I wonder, have you ever thought of it? Could you put a price on the knowledge of Christ and the presence of Christ in the hour of temptation? Could you put a price on having the Lord by your side in the hour of sorrow? When bereavement touches the home and breaks your heart, could you then put a price on having the Lord by your side? When you yourself come to walk through the chilling waters of the Jordan of death, when the mists of eternity make the vision of time to recede from your eyes, when the eyeballs or the eye strings snap and your friends begin to recede, when the voices of time become distant, and when you feel your soul going from the body to be ushered out into God's eternity, tell me then, could you put a price on having the presence of the risen Christ? Oh, what a priceless treasure it is to have Christ as your Savior, Christ as your Redeemer, Christ as the partner of your sin, Christ as the sanctifier of your soul, Christ as the one who will bring you through to glory, with you in temptation to give you victory, with you in sorrow to give you joy, with you in death to bring you into life, with you for all eternity. It is truthfully a priceless treasure. But I want you to notice, best of all, it was a possessed treasure. Paul says, we have this treasure. We have it. Oh, I can tell you this morning that the best gift God ever gave was the gift of his Son. I can tell you that not only is it the most particular gift, but it's the priceless gift. It's beyond all computation as to its value. But all that will do you no good until you can say, I have this treasure. There's a hymn which we
sing back at home. I haven't looked the book here to find if it's in our hymn book. And the theme of it is very simple and yet very sublime. I have Christ. What want I more? Can you think of it? I have Christ. Have you the Lord this morning? Have you this particular priceless treasure? Can you say, I have Him? He abides within my soul. Even in the words of the hymn we were singing, Christ liveth in me. That I know Him. I, in a sense, own Him. I possess Him. Just as He possesses me. Thank God this morning for a possessed treasure. Thank God for every believer who can say, I have Christ. I say this to you this morning. If you have not Christ, then you're a pauper. You may have $1 million to your account in the bank, you're a pauper. You may have all the riches and all the wealth and all the trappings that riches and wealth can buy. You may have all that the world can give. We live in a materialistic age where people view everything through material values. And they judge everything by what it costs in dollars. My friend, let me tell you, you may have all the material wealth the world can give. If you haven't got Christ, you're a pauper. I remember many years ago, I preached on a text I never preached on before and I've never preached on since. I was just a very young student, and when I look at the text, to tell you the honest truth, it scares me that I ever had the audacity to start to preach on it. I went to a church, wee village, fishing village called Port of Ogie. And the text was, he that loveth silver will not be satisfied with silver. It's very easily said, and what's more, the message of it's very plain, but to preach on it for half an hour, it wouldn't be just so simple. But I felt that that was the message for Port of Ogie that night, and I preached that message, and I was making the point that I'm making here. That if you haven't Christ, you've nothing. Now, the Free Presbyterian Church has never been built on millionaires, believe it or not. I don't think it ever will be. Although, whatever a man's status in life, if God has saved him, he's welcome among the people of God. But we have never been built on millionaires. And that particular village was a small fishing village, just very ordinary people. And it seemed an odd text for the people there. A very odd text, for they had to work mighty hard. I don't think that you would realize just how hard the fisherman over there has to work. When you're out in the Irish Sea, one of the most devastating stretches of water in the world, I have been out in calm weather when it blew up a force 8 gale. I knew what it is to be in a ship with the one side going right down to the water and the other side going right down to the water while the nose touches it at the front and the stern touches it at the back, obviously. I have seen those men stand like ballet dancers and be able in a split second to jump a steel rope as it comes whipple. If they don't jump in that split second, they have their legs amputated. I know the work they do. I know how hard it is. And it seemed a strange text to take for that time. What I didn't know was, and in the meeting that night, there sat a man who was a sterling millionaire. Probably the only sterling millionaire I've ever preached to. I didn't know what he was, but he was there. And what I also didn't know was that he was under deep conviction of sin. As a summer visitor to the little seaside resort, he was there listening to the gospel. And God was dealing with his soul. And he was having to choose between his materialism on the one hand and Christ on the other hand. I wondered why that silver-haired gentleman sat with tears running down his face that night. I wondered why when he came to the door, he clasped my hand and had a tragic, pathetic look about him as then he wended his way out into the evening air. My friend, I believe that that night God taught that man a lesson. And he wouldn't listen. He wouldn't listen. matter what you have, if you haven't Christ, you're a pauper. I don't believe he ever did come to Christ. And I often think of him, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Will you notice the vessels of God's saving grace? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, the light of the glory of God burns in every Christian because Christ is in every Christian. And if the glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ and Christ is in every Christian, then the glory of God in some measure and degree should be seen in every believer. I believe that as a Christian is more and more conformed to the image of Christ, then more and more of the glory of God will be seen in that believer's life. Isn't it a wonderful thing? We have this treasure of Christ himself in earthen vessels. Now the vessels are blemished. God didn't choose vessels of gold. He didn't choose vessels of silver. He chose earthen vessels. They're rough sort of things. They're far from perfect. They're blemished vessels. But thank God, they have the beauty of the indwelling Christ. You've often heard of people who, when you look at their face, I could bring you to people like this. You look at their face and when you start taking it apart, of course metaphorically, I don't mean literally, you start taking it apart and you measure the length of their nose and the plane of their cheekbones and how many chins they have and that sort of thing, they don't have any particular beauty. And yet when you put it all together, they do have beauty. They have something that's radiating, something that's shining from the inside that makes them far more beautiful than the person whose features are marked by perfect symmetry. I know Christians, and their faces are aglow with the beauty of Christ. And I'll let you into the secret of it. You'll find this back in the book of Judges, chapter 7 and verse 16 and verse 20. Gideon was going out with his 300 men. And each man had in his hand a pitcher, an earthen vessel. And in the vessel there was a light. And when they went out at the command of Gideon, the pitchers were broken. And the light streamed forth. My friend, I tell you, there's a spiritual lesson there. We have this treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And if the world is ever to see the beauty of Jesus Christ in you, then you, as the vessel, must be broken. What shields Christ from the vision of the world is the selfish life of the Christian. There are children who have saved parents and they have never seen Christ in their parents. You ever think of that? Filled with the self life. There are people and they have worked beside Christians all their lives and they have never seen Christ in those Christians. Why? Because of the self life. I tell you, God's rule is always breaking before blessing. And if we are to let the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ shine from our hearts and lives, then there must be, first and foremost, a breaking. The virtue of this saving grace of God, in verse 7, the latter part of it, is that it brings honor to the Lord. This is why he has chosen this earthen vessel. You see, I'm sure you'll realize, if God wanted to convert the world, wouldn't he do it much better if he sent angels? Wouldn't men be more likely in human terms to believe if the archangel came instead of an ordinary preacher? If God wanted to bring revival, couldn't he just send a whole host of angelic preachers? Now, he has sent angels before with messages, so he could do it again. Doesn't it make good sense, therefore, to send angels? No, it doesn't. Otherwise, God would have done it.
You see, if we had angels in the pulpits of America today, I mean the celestial kind, because we do have angels in the pulpits of America. I don't look much like an angel. I'm sure you'll agree. My wife thinks I do now and again when I wash the dishes or something. But I don't look much like an angel. I certainly don't have one of those ridiculous little oversized wedding rings that artists are tending to paint over an angel's head or a holy saint's head. I don't have those. I certainly haven't got wings. I wish I had. It would be cheaper to get from here to Northern Ireland than by British Airways. But the Holy Ghost in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3 calls the ministers of the gospel angels. So, in a sense, we have angels, but we don't have the winged cherubic type from heaven. Why? Because if they were to come down, what would men do? They would worship the angel. And they would give the glory to the angel. But when God moves through a poor, puny preacher, and he causes conviction of sin, and he causes turmoil of heart until a person is brought to the end of himself and to realize that God is all glorious and all just, and that he alone must be the Savior, then the Lord will get the glory. He has given this treasure in earthen vessels, that he may have the honor. What a rebuff to the foul pride of man. And what an encouragement to you and me. We're poor, we're puny, we're useless, we're helpless, we're powerless. You may not be the best educated. You may not have the ability to speak publicly. You may not have a golden voice in singing. You may have no musical abilities. You may say, who am I to do anything for God? My friend, let me tell you, the Lord gives the treasure in earthen vessels, that men and women may be used of God, and he will get the glory. And finally, just a word on this. You will see the victory of the grace of God, because in verses 8 and 9, we read, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but not destroyed. God's grace is sustaining grace. Verse 8 and 9. Doesn't he say in Isaiah 41 and verse 10, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. It's sustaining grace. It is sufficient grace. I think we should keep this in our minds. The way that you and I travel is never a chance pathway. With God, there are no accidents. The situations which we have to face are there by the ordination of the Lord. I think, again, we should always remember that. We ought not to be so quick to fly in the face of God and to reel upon the Lord for his providential circumstances. So often when trial comes, when tribulation comes, I was nearly going to use a Northern Ireland word there, we gurn. You don't use that good English word over here. I don't know why. But it means we wheel, we cry. Only gurn describes it better. It's an old Scottish word, really. And we fly in God's face. And we say, why? I never like to hear a Christian say, why, Lord? God doesn't tell us why. And if he did, we're that puny in our minds, we couldn't understand it. God will tell us what he does, but most often he will not tell us why he does it, except that it's for his glory and for our good. But what he does say is this: in every situation, my grace is sufficient. Whatever your problem this morning, whether it's a physical problem, whether it's a family problem, whether it's a financial problem, whether it's a spiritual problem, or whatever kind of problem it is that you're facing as a believer in Jesus Christ, God's grace is sufficient. He will uphold you. He will carry you through. The circumstances are never greater than God. The troubles are never bigger than the Lord. Our problems are never too great for him to overcome. Thank God, it is sustaining grace. It is sufficient grace. And I want you to notice this in verse 10. It is always sanctifying grace. Paul was talking here, and how easily we read these words, we miss the meaning. Paul was talking here about being beaten, lashed,
until his blood ran in rivers down his back. He was talking about every man's hand being against him. He was talking about heathens persecuting him, and Christians persecuting him, and brethren turning against him. On every hand, trouble. But yet, what's he saying? Verse 10, always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. He says, every circumstance is ordained of God. Every trial, every trouble, every teardrop is ordained of God, that I might have fellowship in the death of Christ and have fellowship in the resurrection of Christ. Just a few weeks ago, we were thinking of that prayer in Philippians 3, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The apostle is saying, in all these differing circumstances, with men cursing and persecuting and withstanding and men causing me trial and trouble in every hand, the purpose of God is that I might be sanctified, made more holy, die more and more to self, and live more and more in the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God, thank God today, it's all sufficient, it's all sustaining, and it is all sanctifying. May we be led to the knowledge of it in greater depth than ever before. If you're not saved this morning, may God's grace reach you to save you. And if you are saved, may God's grace continue to lead you and form you more and more according to the image of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee today for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that he is able to save. He's able to satisfy. He's able to sustain. Thank God he hath perfected forever by that one offering them that are sanctified, so he's able to sanctify. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. And we pray for the vision of faith, that we may see him. We pray, our God, for the grace of God in our own lives, that we may be like him. We think of souls who are not yet saved. We pray for them that this day they may be brought to Christ. Oh, grant that this very day precious souls may pass from death unto life, from darkness into light, by that sovereign decree of God's word, whereby he says to the soul, let there be light, let there be life, and he brings them into newness of light and life in Christ. Lord, do it, we pray. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us daily in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this day and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.